The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
We're continuing on in our series in the Psalms, which is also a series on prayer, right? We're using the Psalms as a way of sort of sitting at the feet of ancient masters of prayer, just to sort of see how they're praying, what they're praying about, how they're praying for different seasons and circumstances of life, so that we ourselves might, in a way, relearn a bit of the language of prayer and fine-tune our own mechanics of prayer. And in a similar way, learn specifically how to, or effective ways of praying through various circumstances, seasons, situations that we face in life, right? That's part of our intention as we've been working through this. So we've been identifying psalms that help us learn how to pray through fear and anxiety. We've been looking at psalms that help us learn how to pray through pride and humility. Okay, and today you'll see in the bulletin that we are focusing on this idea of praying through freedom, or praying through liberty, okay, which is a little bit of an odd concept. What do you mean by praying through freedom or liberty? I actually was asking myself the same question when I sat down this week to begin my sermon prep. I'm like, what exactly did I mean when I planned this whole thing out? And then, now I remember. And basically the thinking behind it is this. Part of our intention as a church, as Stephen prayed for us this morning, it's to always be in the pursuit of holiness, right? We are in pursuit together of lives that are sold out to Christ and to the values of his kingdom, right? We are praying diligently that God would regularly conform us together as a church and individually to the image of Christ and to the values of his kingdom, the mission that he's undertaking throughout his creation. Okay, and the challenge with that is that we are situated at the same time in, we live our lives day in and day out, immersed in another kingdom, right? In the earthly cultural kingdom that has its own values and its own ideals and its own norms. And, right, we're called into that world. We're immersed in that world. It's the air that we breathe. And so it's hard not to be swayed by that or be affected by that or, right? It's hard not to feel the temptation to accommodate to that kingdom with its values, right? And so if we think about it, certainly in American culture, in the American kingdom, what is one of the great values of American culture? It's this idea of freedom and liberty, Right? We could say, I think it's fair to say that there's perhaps no other value more central, more core to our life. Or we could say it this way, there's no other deity that reigns supreme to which we bow the knee in American culture, in American kingdom, than this idea of liberty and freedom. Right? You all know our founding documents. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created with the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And of course, it's not just a political idea, concept too, right? That it's at the heart of our culture that this is what individual life is. Individual life is that we are the product of our desires and decisions, our choices, and we are free to live life on our own core. We are free to chart out in pursuit of our own desires and dreams, and I should be free to live life on my terms however I want, so long as I don't impinge upon the freedom of another, right? It's a cultural ideal. The great sin of the American culture, in American culture is intolerance, right? That we would in some way be intolerant of the choices that someone would make, you know, in their life and such, right? So I don't have to go too far now. We understand that's a core value of American life. The challenge is, right, that, well, to be conformed to Christ is to confess something different. It's to confess that my desires, my decisions are not the thing that ultimately reigns supreme. Ultimately, it's Christ and his kingdom and his values and his ethics, right? We confess the gospel according to St. Paul that says, you know, we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Or we confess, like Paul says in Philippians, that God has so exalted Christ that at the name of Christ, every knee shall bow, every desire, every decision, all of it shall bow to the glory of Christ in the heavens and the earth and under the earth. Right? So there's that tension. And it seems like with each passing generation, I don't know, maybe it's just because I'm getting older and become like an older person. It's all those darn kids, you know, or whatever. But it seems like with each passing generation, that idea of personal liberty, personal freedom, this core conviction that I need to be free to live my life on my own terms, however I want, that becomes more just at the core of who we are. So much so that I think young people even more are going to, as you grow up, you're going to feel more that rub of saying that somehow there would be a God or a religion that would lay claim to my life. Or I'm noticing this a lot too, that there would be young people who think it's strange that we can't at the same time claim the name of Christ but also claim the right to live my life however I so desire. Those things, two things should go hand in hand together, right? Doesn't Christ want me to live my life free and however I want to do that? Anyway, the point simply is that in our pursuit of holiness, here's one cultural value or norm that could be, you know, tempt us and sway us away. And, you know, one strategy could be to just, well, I'm going to just buck up and I'm just going to make sure that I train my mind to think rightly and live accordingly to full submission to Christ. That's fine, you can go that route. But a more helpful strategy, I think, would be developing faithful patterns of prayer as you live in a culture, and even as you live out the blessing that is liberty and freedom. Okay? So again, all that to say, that's part of the goal, is to see, we're just going to dive into this psalm, as I think is a great psalm to faithfully and regularly pray as we live in a free culture and we enjoy personal liberty. I think it's a great prayer to pray. And so our intent, we're just going to break this apart. We're just going to look at what it is the psalmist is praying. We're going to look at why he's so juiced up about this idea of being submitted to the law of God. And then we'll talk a little bit about what it means to pray this prayer in our own lives as well. Okay, so that's where we're going. But just before we dive into all of that, can I just say just a quick word or two about this cultural value of freedom and liberty. And I guess there's a ton, obviously, we could say, but I just want to take a few minutes to try to make the case simply that that ideal, that value, or that idea that we are a product of our own desires and decisions and we are free to live our life on our own terms however we want, that actually that's a bit of a myth. And it's an untenable and untrue myth, and that's also a destructive one as well. All right, so what do I mean by that? What do I mean by this idea that human freedom and liberty is a myth? Well, I guess I would want to say it this way. Think about it. This idea that we are free to live according to our own desires and decisions, well, there's a problem there. And the problem is that our own desires often are our rivals, and that they're often they often don't go together, such that if we were going to live in pursuit of one desire, we're not free to also live in pursuit of another desire at the same time, because they don't work together. An example of this, I was putting the sermon together on Friday, right? And so Friday, I face this tension every Friday morning. Friday is donut day for the Sussex family and also for the staff here at church. I go out to Maria's Bakery out on McDade. Still, I maintain that's the best place to get a good donut here in Delaware County. So we go out to Maria's, and you got to get there nice and early. You got to get there 6 o'clock in the morning. You get there at 7:30, and there's no way you're going to get your glazed twist and your coffee rolls and your apple fritters. And if you think Pastor Cowan gets emotional in his sermons, you should see him if he doesn't get his glazed twist on a Friday morning. Right, so I get there nice and early, I go get my donuts, and I bring them over to the kids, and I bring them over to the staff. And then I'm faced with this dilemma every Friday morning. Right, sitting right in front of me is my coffee roll, my Persian, the glazed swirl with icing and cinnamon. You know what I'm talking about? It's my favorite, right? And I know that I could take that donut, and I could just enjoy a few minutes of just pure bliss that with my coffee, right? But I also know that about 45 minutes later, my body's going to go into shutdown mode. It just does that for some reason. It's going to be a crash. And the problem is that it's at that point in time, 45 minutes later from when we have our little staff powwow and we're eating donuts, that I'm kind of tying up loose ends studying for the sermon. That's where I'm maybe, you know, just double-checking my exegesis against the commentaries or whatever, getting it all together before I go hit the trails and put this thing all together. And so I kind of need to be of a, you know, a mind that's attentive and alert and can do all that. So I've got this tension, right? I have this one desire on the one hand to enjoy a few minutes of bliss as I eat my little Persian coffee roll here, or I have also this other desire to be of a fit mind that I can evaluate and prepare for the sermon. You all can probably guess the Sundays that I choose the donut. This week I had half of a sticky bun, so do with that information what you want. Somebody could come back to me and say, yeah, but that's what freedom is, right? It's the freedom to pick the desire that you want to go down. To which I would come back and say, okay, yeah, I understand that, but can you see how still we're not totally free, because the reason I can't live both at the same time is because my body is not designed in that way. I'm not free because I have to sort of live out my design, my body, and such that if I eat the donut, my body in about 45 minutes is going to say, oh, look at that, it's time for a nap, and want to just shut down, right? So I am in a way, I don't know if I want to use the word enslaved, but I'm bound to design of my body, and that's why I can't live totally free. Or if I said, hey, a gallon of water is a lot cheaper than a gallon of gas these days, and so I'm going to fill up my tank in my car with water so that I have extra money then to go out for dinner. Well, I'm never going to make it out to dinner to enjoy that desire. Why? Because the car's not designed to run that way. And so I'm bound to the limitations of the machine, the vehicle, and how it works if I, you know, want to go out for dinner. Or if you're an athlete and you want to excel in a certain sport and do well in the game that's coming up, well, in order to pursue that desire and to live it out well, you limit a whole host of other freedoms that you, or desires that you could have and enjoy, right? Because of the design of your body. And if you're going to be this, well, you have to limit these other things, right? Certainly a lot more we could say about that, but I'm just kind of throwing it out there to say it's a little bit of a myth, I think, this idea that we can live perfectly free, you know, to pursue the desires and decisions that we have. Okay, and if I took my analogy just a little bit further, Let's say I said, okay, well, so I have my donut, and then 45 minutes later I crash, but I know a way to fix that. I just have another donut, right? And that injection of sugar will perk me back up a little bit, and I'll get another, you know, half hour, 45 minutes out of that. I'm going to crash again, so I'll just have another donut then, and that's how I'm going to get through my day. I'm just going to have half a dozen donuts, and I'll make it through my day eventually, and I'm just going to do this Monday through Friday, okay? If I do that, well, then over time, or perhaps pretty rapidly, my body, because of its design, is going to eventually deteriorate and shut down in even greater ways. And it could say, well, that's my freedom, that's my prerogative, that's my right to do that if I so desire. To which then you would say, okay, but is it really? Right? Because I've also pledged myself to be a father and a husband. And so is it really my right and my freedom to do harm to my body in that way so that when I come home I have no energy to enjoy my kids or to play with my kids or to help them out with their instruments or whatever it is? Or do I have that right and freedom to cause long-term or to shorten the length of my days or that so that my wife is going to have to take care of me when I'm in a catatonic state because of the donuts I've eaten every single day, right? I'm pushing the analogy a little bit too far here. But the idea that I'm getting at is, yeah, you can live free. And you can live in pursuit of personal liberty so long as you don't engage in relationship. Right? Because to engage in relationship is to bind yourself in some way to be something or someone to someone else. Right? To become a father is to bind myself to the responsibilities of being a father and to the needs of my children. To become a husband, right? That's what you do. I'm going to do a wedding this afternoon, and I'm going to lead a couple in expressing their vows and entering into a covenantal binding one to the other. It was Bertrand Russell who was the great atheistic proponent of human liberty, and there were a lot of great proponents of it. He was an eloquent one at it, and he would very eloquently talk about how the idea of a god is an idea that was born of ancient despotism, and it is an idea totally unworthy of free men and women, right? And so he was a great advocate for human freedom and liberty, and he pursued that with everything that he had. And he was terrible at relationships, right? His whole life is just a stream of these wrecked relationships. He had half a dozen wives that ended terribly, you know, marriages that ended terribly, partly because he had no desire to restrain his own desires and his own appetites and his sexual liberties and all that stuff, right? You're going to live out your freedom wholeheartedly. It's going to be corrosive to the idea of relationships. So, if you ask me, it's a bit of a myth, and it's a corrosive one at that. Psalmist here gives us another way to think about this. So at long last, let's talk our way through it here. He opens up by saying something similar that we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 8. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Kind of like that we were singing earlier, that all creation is flooded with songs of worship, and what did it say? Extols the virtues of. Never mind. I can't quote the song. But anyway, creation is filled with these testimonies of God's glory and His majesty. We missed worshiping with you last week. We were worshiping with a small group of believers up in Down East Maine. Because we had taken a few days, a little vacation, to go up there and camp and hike through Acadia National Park. And I'm telling you, that's one of my favorite places on earth, because I haven't been around too far, too many different places. But there's something about that has the scenery, I don't know, what you're hiking through, it has a way of moving you. Like, of lifting up your spirits and filling you with joy, just as you're hiking around. Partly why we go up to Maine. My kids are not natural hikers in the sense that they get bored with long walks, but they don't get bored up there. We can hike them all day long, and they're pretty content, excited about it. They start to crash at about the six or seven hour mark. We only ran into that once or twice, but it's just the beauty of it, right? It does something to you. And I guess, you know, as I was thinking about that, one question I would have is, I wonder what, or I wonder why it does that. And I guess that's a question maybe that I would ask to more of a non-religious individual or somebody who didn't believe in the idea of a creator or somebody who floods his creation with design. I would say that, well, why is it that I'm moved by these epic scenes of beauty in creation? Right? I mean, it's just these mounds of granite that have sort of just oddly been shot up through the earth because of these shifting plates or whatever. Or why is it that we make it a point to go and try to catch the sunset as it falls over the back harbors or whatever? It's just a flaming ball of gas that's just going down over this endless sea over there. Why, if I'm just this grand accidental, here's my limits of scientific knowledge, this grand accidental collisions of dancing atoms and, you know, chemical processes and everything, why is it that I have this inner, whatever you want to call it, at the site of creation? I'm sure there's some evolutionary theory for that. I don't know what it is. But the psalmist would say it's because that it's the handiwork of a creator. And just like any artist or just like any painter or sculptor, you know, goes at his craft as a way of giving testament to his talents or his creativity or his idea of beauty or whatever, so too God's physical handiwork, his creation, the mountains, the stars, the skies, the sun, it is to give testimony to his own character, right? His own glory, his own majesty. That's what it does. And just real quick, here's what I want to clarify specifically. The psalmist is not here saying, you know, when you look up at the skies, there is evidence that God exists. That's not his fight here in this passage. He's not trying to convince an atheist that God exists. He's writing to a people that assumed that God exists. And he's saying something different. He's saying, no, when I look at throughout creation, when I look at the skies, and I look at, they tell me of the character of this God that I already know exists. They tell me that this God is glorious, majestic, that he's full of beauty and creativity and goodness and mercy. If we had time to unpack, you'd see how there's... never mind. We'll come back to it. Maybe someday. But verse 2, and then he says, you know, day to day, these things, they pour out speech. I mean, not with literal vocal words, but they pour out speech. They give testimony to the character of God. And there's no place in all the earth, no people, tongue, tribe, or whatever, that is immune from or in the dark from their testimony. All of it sees it. Just as the sun makes its way across all the earth and floods the earth with its warmth and you can't avoid it, so you can't avoid the testimony of God's glory and his majesty that's on display in his creation. I think that's actually the point here when he talks about that sun that leaves, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber early in the morning. Back in the ancient culture, your ancient wedding festivities, that's what the bridegroom would do. He would leave his home or his chamber, and he would go literally to get his wife and to escort her to the ceremony. He'd be going and he'd be bringing his bride price with him, a couple goats, heifers, I don't know what. You know, you give it to the father and then you escort your wife. And the thing is, back then, this was a major event in the neighborhood, in the community. Everybody would come out and be like a big parade to watch the bridegroom come out of his chamber to go and to get his wife. It's almost a little bit of the reverse of the way our weddings are now, where everybody stands and it's like a parade as the bride herself comes down. A little bit different back then. But the point is, if you were part of a town or community, you couldn't miss that. You couldn't miss the bridegroom coming because it was a big, huge event. The only way you could miss it is if you had shut yourself off in your home, maybe out of resentment or something. I don't want any part of that. Same thing with the idea of a strong man here, delightful to come and run his course. It's the idea of a soldier maybe who's going up to rouse up the line of troops, like maybe think of an old movie where the troops are in line with their spears and their shields getting ready to go into battle, maybe a little nervous or anxious, and so the general comes and he's riding down along with his horse to whip up everybody's fervor and their excitement, and then he runs down out in front and everybody follows suit, saying like you can't miss it. You can't help but see it unless you're somehow closed off to it. That's the idea here. God has put his glory, his majesty on display throughout creation, and you can't miss it unless you somehow intentionally close yourself off to it. Okay, so this is the first part of the psalm. This is what he does. He just sort of declares this and recounts this in prayer. And it's important. Part of praying through liberty, I would say the first part, is in prayer declaring and extolling the glory of God that is unavoidable and that you know to be true, even just by looking out at creation. I'll just say here real quick, sometimes we have a hard time reading that first part and thinking of it as prayer because it's not like it doesn't read to us like he's praying it to God. It reads more that he's praying about God. And so that kind of messes with our understanding of what prayer is, right? I'm not prayers. I'm praying to God, not praying things about God. And I'll just say here real quick, that's a modern hang-up. Historically, traditionally, prayer and worship, it's always both. Right, we are, yes, expressing our praise and our gratitude to who God is, but we are also declaring in prayer and in worship who God is and what he's done. Partly because it gets at the idea of what prayer is, we want to make sure we remember that prayer is not exclusively something that we do to affect or to bless God in some way or to somehow motivate God to action. Yes, it is something that we express to God, but even more than that, prayer throughout Scripture is something that we do to, as part of the process of conforming our own lives to who God is and what he's up to. Prayer is part of the mechanism of how we get in on what it is God is doing all around us, as opposed to the mechanism where we get God in on what we want him, right? Can you see a little bit of the difference there? And so part of that process is we declare in prayer, we declare to our own souls, we declare in the presence of God the glory of who he is and what he's done. That's what he's doing here in the beginning. Okay, and then in verse 7, he kind of shifts gears here pretty suddenly, pretty drastically, so much so that some people have thought that maybe these were two psalms that were kind of glued together. Or I've heard some pastors preach two different sermons, you know, one in the first half, one in the second half. My own personal opinion is to do that is to miss something really, really neat, really powerful that the psalmist is doing here. If you ask me, the logic of the passage goes like this. Hey, I look out at creation, right? And I can't help but be reminded that I serve a God who is full of glory and majesty, beauty, power, goodness, faithfulness, right? And then here's the really cool thing. This God has chosen to reveal himself even more so that I can actually know this God who I can tell is glorious and majestic, but he's actually revealed more of his character and his purposes so that I can know more about him and so that I can get in on what he's doing in his creation. See, that's the other thing too, as I look out the beauty of creation, not only do I recognize there's a beautiful creator behind it, but that he is filling his creation with goodness and with purpose. And so here's the really neat thing, that this God has not just given testimony to his goodness and beauty out there, but he's also revealed himself, his word, his laws, his statutes, so that I can know him more deeply. And so that I can conform my life to his character and to his purpose and to what it is he's doing in his creation. So if you ask me, that's why the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, revives the soul, brings life to the soul. Actually, that word there, revive, is used throughout the Old Testament sometimes, or oftentimes, to in reference to human repentance, a changing of course in a way. So if you think about it, what is basically saying the law of God is perfect, and one of the things that it does is that as we maybe go off course, go off the rails, the word of God has this power to convict and to challenge and to bring us back out of whatever deathliness that we were pursuing into reviving of the soul. We sometimes think of confession and repentance and guilt as this negative thing that we don't like to engage ourselves in a whole lot. But for the psalmist, this is life-giving, right? Because he knows sometimes he goes off the rail, he goes off course, and so he's thankful for this word which is perfect and has this ability to revive the soul, to bring it back from death, back into the way of life. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. chew on that a little bit. That's a little bit offensive, maybe, because it would be implying that we are unwise simpletons apart from God's word, which none of us like to think that way. But I guess if I'm honest, I would say, hey, I look back at myself 10, 20 years ago, and I think there's a lot of foolishness in that boy. And I know that probably in 10, 20 years, I'm going to look back at my 40-year-old, 41-year-old self and think, yeah, there's a lot of foolishness. So I don't know. I just sort of accept that there's probably a lot of foolishness here right now, and maybe I shouldn't be so prideful in my wisdom. And according to the psalmist, take delight in the fact that God has given to us a resource to grow us in real wisdom. So the precepts of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. That word that's used there for precepts, that's maybe in the Old Testament used to in reference to like directions or orders given. I think of my GPS on my phone, Miss Google, when I'm driving to some obscure place up in Havertown or where I'm trying to go, I don't know what. Miss Google is giving me orders and directives so that I, get to my goal and to my destination. That's the idea here, that the precepts of the Lord are right, right? They're the right directions. They're the right order, that as you follow them, they bring joy to the life and bring joy to your heart. Which, as I was thinking about this week, brought us to this interesting dynamic that you notice in the Psalms. If you've been doing the reading, in your psalm guide that you get each week, you probably can't help but notice that a lot of these psalms are prayed out of times of intense distress, right? Prayed out of times of fear and uncertainty and doubt and all that. And so you have this dynamic in the psalm and the psalmist, where on the one hand they have this delight in the law of the Lord, and you get the sense that they are, as best they can, living their lives in conformity to the law, to the word of God, and at the same time they find themselves in a lot of distress, troubling situations, hounded by their enemies, which I think just clarifies an important point about God's word and the law and these precepts. And that they're not things that we do as a way of earning God's effort to deliver us out of distress and trouble. Right? That's not the point of the law. It's not the point of God's word. Hey, as you obey these things, I will see that obedience and I will come and act and I will deliver you out of all of your distress. Well, you just need to look at the psalmist and you see that's not the case. Rather, God's word, his precepts, his laws, what they do is they clarify the path for you in times of distress and difficulty and hardship. See, because we all know when you get in times of difficulty and distress, man, there is a whole lot tugging at your heart, at your emotions. There's a whole lot. Your mind is racing, trying to figure out a solution to the problem and trying to find whatever course of action, whatever direction I need to go that will solve my problem or get me out of this way of this distress. And that becomes the overriding concern of your life, of your direction. Maybe you're even willing to compromise in certain areas so that you can be delivered out of this distress. What the law does and what God's word does and his precepts is it keeps you on that path of life. Wow, all of the situations are raging around you, tugging at your heart, tugging at your emotions, tugging at your mind. God has given you a path which is right, and it's sure, and it's trustworthy. And as you pursue it, it brings joy, even in the midst of hardship, to the soul. I got to keep moving. He keeps going here. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It brings light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. That's a ceremonial term there. Back in ancient Israel, you had your temple, and as a means of preserving your relationship with God, you had to bring sacrifices, and your sacrifices always had to be clean, clean ones, clean animals. Right, so that's a cultic word there when it says the fear of the Lord is clean. I think it's this idea that, hey, a fear of the Lord and a proper respect for how he has spoken and revealed himself in his word, that is part of the mechanism of preserving rich relationship with your creator. Lord, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You know, and so here he's really pushing this concept of delight in the law to almost to a point of uncomfortability, right? Because we can, I think, or at least myself, I can recognize the goodness of God's word and his law and his purposes and think, yes, and I should conform my life to it because it's my duty to do so and it's good and right to do it. But he's going further and he's saying the law is, it's delicious. It is of greater value to my soul than gold, and not even just regular gold, but the finest gold, right? He's saying, look, you pick out anything that you would treasure or value, and I'm telling you, the law is even of greater value. It's more sweet. It's more precious than that. I mean, to the point where, you know, sometimes I would read this and maybe just think, I don't know, is he just blowing smoke here, or is he just giving some sort of idle words of praise? Again, I'm convinced if you follow the logic of the passage, it's not what he's doing. He's saying, no, look, don't you see? All throughout creation, you can't help but notice that this creator is glorious, majestic, full of beauty and creativity and goodness and faithfulness. And so why wouldn't I want to know him more? Why wouldn't I want to live my life in conformity to who he is and what he's doing? Why wouldn't I want to live in such a way where I am conformed to his glory? Not whatever glory I can manufacture for myself, right? And so he's looking at the revelation of God. He's looking at the laws, the precepts. There's the pathway to do it. There's the path of life. And there's the path of richest joy and fulfillment. So yes, it's of greater value than anything else I can figure, because therein is life to the full. Do you see it? You know, and you have to understand for the psalmist, this is such a radical concept in the ancient world, right? In the ancient world, you know, most other cultures, you had multiple gods, and these gods were always fighting with one another. And so you never knew if I acted in such a way to please, you know, this god over here, would I not be inadvertently ticking off this god over here? And so he's going to, you know, whatever, throw lightning bolts at me. Or, you know, in the ancient world, these gods were not always the fondest of men and women. They were just sort of their slaves, and so you never really knew if the gods had your best intentions in mind. The psalmist is saying, man, we've got this God who is glorious, full of majesty and power, and he's given us a way to know him and to know for sure what life is all about and how we can conform our lives to his purpose. It's a great thing for the psalmist. And so I think the psalmist would say to us, okay, so you can go at this idea that, you know, whatever, human liberty or human freedom and the freedom to choose life on your own terms and live on your, according to your own ideals and decisions and desires, all that, you can think that that's the pathway to life and goodness, and maybe there'll be some joy down that road. But I think the psalmist would say, but at best, you're missing out. You're missing out on a greater glory that has been given and offered to you to get in on. You're missing out on that. And at worst, I think you would say, you better hope that whatever path you choose in your freedom happens to be the path to goodness and, you know, whatever blessing. You better hope that that's what's at the end of this road that you're choosing for yourself. I was going to quote from Jean-Paul Sartre, who was a famous existential, I'm quoting a lot of philosophers here this morning. He was an existential philosopher. I'm not going to read his quote for the sake of time, but he basically says this. He was an atheistic existential philosopher, and he says, in the absence of God, we are free to live as we want, to do as we want, whatever we please, because there's no God who sets his order and commands upon us. But then he would say, and this is the heart of existential philosophy, he would say, actually, we're condemned to be free, and man is forlorn, he would use that word, in his freedom, because here's the thing, if there is no God, and he would say, if there's no heaven full of values, then there is no objective value. There is no a priori good out there. There is no purpose and design to creation. So, okay, yeah, you're free. go out there. You're free to live your life on your own terms and to choose whatever you think is good and right and full of purpose. But I'm telling you, it ain't out there. So you're going down an empty road. So really the best that you can do is you can try to define those things for yourself and hope that it gives you what you're looking for. Again, the psalmist is coming back and saying, yeah, here's this other way, that there is this glorious God full of majesty who has revealed to you the path of life. So he prays, right, declaring the goodness of God, the character of God, the glory of God. He then prays to his own soul as reminders and also in the face of God, right, the glory of his law, that it is perfect and pure and sweeter than honey and all this, right? These are important things to pray. If we're going to pray out our liberty, we have to remind our hearts in prayer that both God is glorious and his law is perfect and good and right and something trustworthy to lead us on the path of life. And then the last thing that he prays here, it's actually a prayer of humility and prayer of weakness where he knows that his own heart and his own life is not exactly right and he is tempted and prone to deviate and get off this path of life and go on life on his own terms. And sometimes he does that knowingly, sometimes he even does it unknowingly. And so he prays, God help me. Preserve your servant from presumptuous sins or from my hidden faults. God, I need your help to make the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Right? There's something about me that is prone to, I don't know, ignore you or choose other kingdom values or whatever and move off to the left or to the right. So I need your help. It's a prayer of humility. And he prays it to the last line, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And I think it's that last line that gives him the freedom to pray that prayer of weakness without fear. Right? He knows that God is his rock, his very sure, unshakable, unchanging God, who has also pledged himself to be his redeemer. Right? And by redeemer, we mean the one who is going to rescue him from threats outside, and also the threats within. So even though my heart is broken, even though my heart is tempted and tried, and even though in times of weakness I go to the left and I go to the right and I ignore your goodness and I don't fear you the way that I should, yet I know that you are unshakable in your commitment to be my rock and my redeemer who will deliver me from my own weaknesses. And so I can pray in boldness, Father, I need your help. I'm not going to pretend that I've got it together and I can follow your law perfectly. I need you to preserve me from presumptuous sin, keep your servant from errors and faults, make the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth, pleasing in your sight. Or to bring it back to where we started, right? We have this reminder here that God himself, can we say it this way? That God himself has bound himself, has limited, even if I can say this, has limited his own freedoms to be our rock and our redeemer. He has chosen to enter into covenantal relationship with us, to redeem us from all threats outside and within at all costs to himself, right? We know this, right? We live at the end of the story. We've seen the climax of this commitment. We've seen God himself come and enter into the person, in the person of Jesus Christ, and assume in his body and the flesh the full weight and the curse of all our failures, all of our sinfulness, all of our weakness and brokenness, so that he might be a redeemer and a forgiver and a restorer of our life. Right? We know that God himself has limited his own freedoms. He's bound himself. Yes, of course, he's still the free God who does as he pleases, but he has covenanted to be for us a redeemer. And at all costs, even at the expense of his own life, he will rescue and restore and redeem us. And so that gives us full freedom and boldness to pray out our weakness and pray for his help. I think it also gives us full assurance, confidence, that this God that we are submitting ourselves to, this law that we are praying for and choosing to align ourselves with, ultimately has our good in view, right? A God who would lay down his own life for our life, for our forgiveness, for our redemption. Surely, this is a God, not only of glory and majesty, but it's a God of compassion and love, deep love for his people. And so I can trust that, yes, as I submit myself to him, this is a path that's going to lead to life and fullness and joy. So as you go out into culture with its values of individual liberty and freedom and all that, yes, enjoy your liberty and freedom that our country affords for us. But remember, we bow that freedom to the Lordship of Christ because we think he's worth it. And we believe that at the end of that road and submission to that is life to the full. So we delight in who he is. We delight in his law. We pray these delights out. We pray it into our soul. And we pray for help to do that well so that we're together. We might pursue that path of holiness. And we ask it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.